Thank you, Jaden and team, for leading us in that time of singing, reflecting upon God's character, who he is, and what he has done for us, and our response of repentance, very appropriate for our study this morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in a study of this book, moving through it kind of little by little. We're roughly in the center. We're in chapter 7 today, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I asked a couple of weeks ago how many of you are following along verse by verse in your Bibles as the message is being preached, and 99% of you raised your hand. The bad news for you is I now expect that. High expectations. Good. We're in chapter 7 of the book of 2 Corinthians, and there should be Bibles in front of you. If you need one, please put it to use. See if what I am saying jives with what is written here. That is important. The first verse we're going to start with is verse 2, but it's going to require us to backtrack a little bit. So I'll read verse 2, and then I'm going to do some backtracking, and then we'll get back to our text for today. Verse 2 reads, "Make room for us in your hearts." In fact, I'm just going to stop right there with that first phrase, "Make room for us in your hearts." And we didn't talk about that theme at all last Sunday. Last Sunday was a bit of an excursus, a bit of a deviation, a bit of a rabbit trail that Paul went on trying to explain this idea of what should be allowed into one's heart. In fact, it picks it up from 2 weeks ago from the sermon that Barry preached, one of our elders, where we look back in verse 11 of chapter 6. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you." Verse 12, "We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children, open wide your hearts also." The discussion there, it appears that Paul, in his relationship with the people of his church, of this church that he started, and it's not a direct correlation between a pastor and the parishioners, but it has that sense or feel to it. He's written to them and he's challenged them and encouraged them to repent of a few things, to mete out some discipline in a circumstance where it was necessary. He's reminded them of the comfort of God. And he's encouraging them that they need to organize correctly that which they're going to allow into their hearts. And it appears that at least some of them were not allowing Paul and the teaching of the Word of God into their hearts as readily as they should, but rather their hearts were filled with some of these other yokings, as the little excursus from last week. It appears that at least in some part, some of these false prophets, the sinful activities, and therefore being yoked together with people that are living in sin, those that are unbelievers, was a problem. And Paul has basically said to them, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but you don't have room in your heart for the truth and for me and for godliness and for godly people because your hearts are filled with all these other things. And so he says, would you make some room in your heart? And that's where this whole discussion, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Come apart from them. Be separate. I'll be your God, and you'll be my you'll be my people. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. And then I'll be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters. The idea there is that they need to make some room in their hearts so that there's a place for him and for this godliness that he's trying to encourage them and teach them in. And we talked about this last week, about how we need to be careful about our associations. But we said the word association isn't quite the right word. Yoking and associating are not necessarily the same thing. We're talking about what kind of relationships would be okay for us to have with the unbelieving population, whether they're inside or outside the church. I challenged you to think these things through. Immediately after the service, some of you are standing in front of me with questions of through thinking, and I thought it was excellent. Some of you even emailed with questions. What kind of relationships would be okay, biblically speaking, with the outside world? These are very good questions to consider. And I came to the conclusion, I wish I would have said it last week, but time prohibited it, that it really comes down to your motivation. One gentleman asked me, I go fishing with a friend of mine. We've been friends for years. We fish once or twice a week. He's not a believer. Tried sharing Christ with him a time or two. He's not interested. Lately, I've been noticing that maybe my behavior is maybe a little worse because of the time that I spend with him. I said, well, that's a bit of a tip right there to consider. But then I asked him this question, what's your motivation for spending time with this friend? Because this is really, I believe, the question that you need to ask yourself. If your motivation is to join together in the goal of catching fish, if that's your motivation, then that is a yoking together with an unbeliever that probably shouldn't be shouldn't be what you're working for. Now, you can go fishing with the same friend the same many times with a different motivation, and it might be quite fine for you to go. If you went a la the apostles and were fishing for something else. Are you following where I'm headed with that? In other words, if your intention of going fishing with this friend is because you're fishing for followers, for converts, if your intention, why you're spending time with him, is to share the gospel with him, then that is a wonderfully good and fine motivation. If it's not, then you need to check and consider whether that's where you need to be investing your time. Friends, we only have so and so much time in the day. You need to spend it in places where it's going to have an impact, either for you or for the one that you're with. And so you ask yourself that question, what's your motivation for spending this time with this unbelieving person? If your motivation is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them regularly and consistently, then by all means. If your motivation is there's something else you're trying to get out of it, some other yoking or connecting together where you're seeking some other kind of goal or purpose, then that fits with what Paul is saying we shouldn't do. He says that to his congregation, to the people that he's writing to. He says, make some room in your hearts. And I know some of you, as you've weighed these things through in this past week, have thought, maybe there's some relationships that I need to sever. Ones where I clearly haven't had the motivation for sharing the gospel. And when I really think about it, I'm not being drawn closer to Jesus because of this time that I spend with this person. Make some room in your hearts. For what? For relationships that will do that. Have you ever noticed that you never know how much space there is in something until it's gone, and then you go, wow, there was a lot of room there. It happens like that in relationships. All of a sudden, you'll find yourself with time to develop a relationship that would be God-honoring and would be an opportunity to grow and be edified. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. And so when he says it again in the beginning of our text, make room for us in your hearts, he's saying, put away some of those other things so that you can have room for the good things, the truth of the gospel, for the ministering. Sometimes people don't have time to get to church. They're too busy with other things. And though Paul hasn't used those exact words, that is a good application. Why don't you make room in your heart to hear the word of God being preached on a more regular basis? Oh, I don't have time for that. Well, then make some. Well, I'm too busy with all these other things. And those other things aren't necessarily bad. But do you have room in your heart for the word of God, for the preaching of the word of God, for the gathering together of believers? Some people have said to me, I don't have time to join a small group. I say, make time to join a small group. Those are relationships that are important that you need to be developing. Make some room in your hearts, Paul says. Then he goes on, and here we are. That was your introduction. We continue. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done at every point. You've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we have said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling, and I am glad. I have complete confidence in you. Father, we thank you for these words of Paul written so long ago to this church in Corinth, that you've preserved them for us, and that they are applicable to us today. And so we ask that you would help us to see the relationship between Paul and this church and his right-hand man, Titus, and how they responded in ways that really brought you glory, but brought encouragement and joy to the heart of the minister, Paul. And Father, would you help us to make application into our own lives, what we can learn from these words and how we can apply them and put them into practice today and this week. We ask for your help by your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, make room. Then after he's done with his making room, it appears as if Paul now is done with the exhortation, the challenge, the correction, and has had, it seems almost like he's had a bit of a change of heart, but I don't believe that's what's taken place. I think what's happened here is he's been reminded of those who needed to be reminded, encouraged to be challenged. They had some things that needed to be changed in the way they handled things, but now he's recalling in his own mind, certainly he's recalling the visit of Titus, and he's reflecting upon how well they've responded to what he has told them to do. Which you have to know is an incredible encouragement to a minister. When you teach somebody something and then they do it, it brings you great joy, great encouragement. When you teach somebody something and they don't do it, that's very discouraging. It appears here that they have responded well, that they've done the things that Paul has asked them to do, because he says, I'm not trying to condemn you. In fact, I've said this before, that you have such a great place in our hearts. We've welcomed you in. We would live or die with you. I don't know why the NIV changed the order of them. It's really die or live. I have great confidence in you, Paul says. Paul is not a guy who's going to use words to falsely build somebody up. In other words, these aren't flatteries. Paul is not saying to somebody who's doing really bad but wants them to do well, oh, how good you have done. That is a motivating factor that's a motivating tactic that we use sometimes. I try that one with my children sometimes. Because like when they're doing poorly and I say you're doing poorly, it sometimes doesn't have great motivation. And so the common teaching is, well, you're supposed to have 10 encouraging words for every one discouraging word, which means I've got a lot of encouraging words built up. So I'm not always very great at that. So it's sometimes difficult for me to say, well, you've done so well, when they haven't done so well, because I want them to do well. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul says to them, you have done well. You've responded greatly. I take confidence in you. He says, I take great pride in you. And now that pride word, because it caused me a little heart, a little murmur. Did it cause you a little murmur? Because in 1 Corinthians 6, 13, Paul says, love is not proud. I looked it up. Whew. Proud, puffed up, and arrogant in 1 Corinthians 13. Here, meaning impressed. What Paul is not saying is, look at how great I've taught you, which is the way we would use pride often. Look, what I'm so proud of you, my son, because you listened to me and did what I said. That's the part we just say quietly under our breath. Paul is saying, I'm impressed with what you've done. You've responded really well. I gave you some instruction. I gave you some direction. And I learned from Titus, we're going to get to that in a minute, that you've done these things. And he says, I am greatly encouraged. In all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Do you remember the kind of troubles Paul had? Do you remember? I'm not going to read them to you again because we've covered them a number of times. Paul had a lot of really serious trouble, a lot of grief in his life. And in the middle of all that, and I am forever amazed at Paul, because I get two little slivers in my finger and I'm discouraged. And Paul faced shipwrecks and torture and stoning to death and whippings and you name it, Paul experienced it. And he says, in all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. But understand, there is some great joy that comes when your people are walking in the truth. There is great encouragement that comes from that. John says this in 3 John. If you're a fast flipper, flip to 3 John for a moment. It's right in the back end. We're going to the right. You'll probably be there before I am. He actually says this in 2 John too, but I'm going to skip that one for time's sake and just get to 3 John. where he says in 3 John verse 3, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, John speaking as a pastor, he's not talking about his blood children. He's talking about his church children, those that he's taught and trained. "No greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." I understand that and I feel that. Just this morning I was chastising a young lady because some great truth had happened and she didn't tell me about it. And she was robbing me of joy. Because there's no greater joy for a pastor than to find out and hear that those that they've been talking to and teaching and preaching the Word of God to are doing the things. And so you're not troubling me or even being bragging if you come and tell me of how God is working in your life and what he's been up to. That brings me great joy and encouragement. Now you might say to me, "Well, Pastor Matt, hold on just a second. Paul wasn't necessarily the pastor of the Corinthian church, and so to use that comparison isn't maybe the best comparison." And I'll say to you, to be frank, you're right. It's not the only comparison. But from my perspective, it is the best comparison. Now, one thing we're going to have to do as we move through this text together is we're going to have to decide what applies to us and how we're going to apply it to our lives. Do you remember Dave Babb preaching a number of months ago where he taught us that everyone is a minister? Do you remember that? You know that's a biblical concept, right? It wasn't just from that text either. It's found in Peter as well. Every one of you, if you've responded to the call of the gospel, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a minister. And so one of the ways that you can apply this to your life is to say, when I'm ministering to people, and they listen to what I've told them from the Word of God, and they've done it, what great encouragement and joy that brings to me. But we also know and recognize that we are also all parishioners as well. And so one of the ways that you might apply these words is to consider, When I am obedient and when I do what God's word says, when I have responded correctly, that brings great encouragement to someone else. Later on, we're going to talk about the visit of Titus. And you might ask yourself, is the best application Paul receiving the good news of a visitor, of a friend, and hearing of what's gone on? Or are you the one that should be bringing this good news to someone else? You see, there's multiple ways of applying this. And so you're going to have to ask God as we're going through to show you what your application needs to be. Paul continues now in verse 5. "When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." And you know that every week when I prepare to preach the message, I spend the first portion of my time asking God to show me what I need to know and understand about a passage and how it applies in my life. And I have to tell you that in the last 2 weeks, I got stuck in this verse. It seems like everywhere I turn, there's conflict on the outside. It's been a conflicting couple of weeks. And I don't spend a lot of time telling you this, but I've got a great deal of fears from within. Now, what were Paul's fears from within? What could Paul have been fearful of? Well, what he was certainly fearful of was what had happened to Titus. You remember Titus didn't show up where he was supposed to. What had happened to Titus? Like, I hope he's okay. And then he could have also been terribly concerned or worried about how the Corinthian church was going to respond to the tearful letter that he sent them. Are they going to get angry? Are they going to rebel even further? Or are they going to respond in repentance? Are they going to see how much I love them? And are they going to turn from their sinfulness? I don't know how they're going to respond. He certainly prayed and hoped for that. But he also knows human nature, doesn't he? Paul could have had plenty of things to be concerned about, both from the outside and from the inside. People who were opposing him, who were doing their own thing, were preaching their own gospel, starting their own circumstance or situation. And he has to speak against those things and still try to teach his church. And this was a man who carried great burden for the church. In fact, it was in Dave's message some weeks ago when he asked us if we don't have a burden for the church. And his instruction, I remembered in point one, was that we should have a burden for our church. We should have a heavy heart for our church. We should care for our church. We should pray for our church. This group of people should matter to us greatly. And so there are lots of opportunities for discouragement or the burdens of ministering. And you don't have to just be the guy standing up here to feel those things, do you? you know, because you've shared the gospel with some friends or a sibling, or and they're not listening and they're not responding. And that's a great burden to you. And sometimes you're fearful for your own health or for the health of someone that you love. And there are lots of ways that we can become discouraged in this world. And I pray that you won't be like me who gives in to them so often, but rather that you would be like Paul, who's encouraged by the things that are happening around him. Let's take a look at some of Paul's encouragement. It begins in verse 6. But God. Have you ever heard me say that "but" is my favorite word in Scripture? Yeah, this horrible thing happened, and this horrible thing happened, and this horrible thing happened, but God. I mean, my favorite one's in Ephesians 2. We don't have time to turn there. Go and read the first few six verses of Ephesians 2, and you're going to get to the "but God," and you're going to go, yeah, that is good. But God. Now, look at how Paul understands and recognizes. He's going to talk about Titus, and he's going to talk about the encouragement that comes through Titus, but he knows something. He says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He didn't say Titus comforted and encouraged me. He said God comforted and encouraged me through Titus. And so when Titus came, there was the reunion of seeing a brother again, one whom he loved, probably his son in the faith is likely a good way of understanding it. And he had sent him on a mission, and he had returned, and there was encouragement in seeing him. He's healthy, probably counted at his fingers and toes, made sure everything was good. He looked good. He seemed good. Probably looking at his face, right? You know how it is when you're expecting news from somebody and you haven't heard them say any words yet, and you're trying to read on their face. What? And your mind races all over the place. And Paul was probably doing that. He's probably, I wonder what news Titus brings. I mean, it's great to see him, and I've hugged him now, and we've counted fingers and toes, but let's get to what happened and the encouragement that comes from that. And so Titus was a great comfort to Paul, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. You can understand and imagine how much joy that would bring. Maybe you need to look around you and see the places where God is encouraging you, and you're just not noticing it. Do you remember how we started this book? You need to turn back. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And maybe in your life, Titus has returned. He's brought great comfort, not only in his appearing, but in the report that people are responding to the good news, that they're listening, that it's mattered. And you need to remember that that is the encouragement and the comfort that is coming from God. Or perhaps, maybe, you need to be a Titus in someone's life. Maybe you need to tell someone of the good news of what God has done, the good report of how he is building his kingdom, of how people's lives are being changed. Maybe that's what you need to be. Maybe you need to be a Titus in someone's life. Because when this happens, my joy was greater than ever, Paul said. My joy was greater than ever. That's interesting because earlier he said, my joy knows no bounds. Now it's better than that yet. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Now notice, it is based upon how he responds to the circumstances, ones that were out of his control. It's his response. He chooses to be encouraged and to be joyous over what has taken place. Then, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. And then he clarifies, well, I kind of did regret it at first for a little bit because I knew it was going to hurt. I had to discipline you, and I knew it was going to hurt. And I didn't regret bringing the hurt to you. I just regretted that it had to happen. Do you understand? Like, that's what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, I wish I hadn't chastised you. I wish I hadn't tried to correct you. That's not what he's saying, rebuked you. He's saying, I just wish it hadn't have had to happen that way. I wish I needn't have done that. And so I regret that needed to take place. But it did need to take place, and so I did it. I don't regret doing it. It needed to take place. But you know what's even better? Is that it mattered. It made a difference in your life. You responded to it. And that's what Paul now, he's reminding them of this. I'm so happy, he says. Not that I caused you sorrow. That would be a horrible thing to say when you see someone crying and say, that makes me so happy. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, it makes me so happy to see that you responded rightly to the challenge that I gave you. Because your sorrow led to repentance. That's the kind of sorrow we're talking about here. We're not talking about the sadness of being sick or of losing a lost one, a loved one. We're talking about the sorrow of sin. The sorrow of sin. Do you remember the Beatitudes where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn? And he's probably not talking about people who are sad because they're sick or have lost a loved one. It's probably best to be understood. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin. Those who recognize their sinfulness and they mourn over that. You see, when someone makes you aware of your own sin that you haven't noticed, it should bring a whole plethora of emotions to you. Surprise, perhaps. Disgust, I hope so. One of the struggles that we have with sin in our culture is that we've played it down and said it's no big deal. It's nothing, it's not that important. We'll just call that a misstep. And Paul here is impressed because these people recognized their sin and they had sorrow for it. They were grieved because of their sin. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that in this case, these people were grieved for worldly reasons, right? Paul says that. What does he say? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, leads to salvation, and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death. What's worldly sorrow? I see this in the eyes of my children sometimes, and in my own. There are times when my children are caught red-handed, so to speak, and they recognize the consequences going to hurt, and they're very sorrowful. But they're not sorrowful for their sin. Do you know why they're sorrowful? Because they got caught. They know it's going to hurt now. That's the sorrow that they're having. That's called worldly sorrow. That's called worldly sorrow. And Paul is saying, I'm glad that you recognize the filth of your sin. You recognize that your sin separates you from God. Don't you remember what we were just talking about last week? We talk about the holiness and perfection of God and why we have to come apart and be apart from sin. What holiness even means, that we're set apart from sinfulness and set towards righteousness. When we recognize and understand the filth of our sin and just admit that and call it what it is, then an appropriate kind of sorrow comes. And it's the sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is to stop that. Repentance is to turn and do something different. It's like a 180, but it's not void of emotion. If you just stop what you're doing because you know that's the thing to do, but you don't feel any sense of a burden for your sin, then you've missed something. You've misunderstood what godly sorrow is, what godly repentance is. But then you need to be careful. Neither do you need to count your tears, as in, well, I didn't make it to 100 tears. I must not really be sorry yet. Well, that's a game we don't need to play. You know, in your heart, when you have appropriate sorrow for things. I know in my own children, sometimes they think they need to cry me a river before I'll believe that they're repentant. No, I don't really need that, although I would love to see some response of emotion because it demonstrates there's something really taking place, something really happening. And that's what Paul says to them. Look, your response proved to me that your sorrow was godly, that you really, really understood the weight of your sin, that you were repentant. What does he say about them? What do they all do? It says here that it produced in them earnestness. That is a great desire to do what is right. Earnest, and it's kind of an innocent, like a real innocent drive to do what is right. An eagerness, another word that kind of goes to the same direction, but an eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, Paul is not saying that you had an eagerness to show that you weren't guilty in the first place. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you had an eagerness to do what was right, to set things right. Haven't you ever sinned and recognized that your repentance was also going to require you to do some things to make it right? And you didn't really want to do those things. One of my children just a few weeks ago had sinned in a certain way and it was against me. I asked if he had repented. He said, yep. And I said, and has God forgiven you? And he said, yep. And I said, good. Have you repented to me yet? He didn't want to do that. No. He walked away. By
by God's grace. His heart was soft enough to hear the word of God, and he came back at a later time and repented properly. You know what I'm talking about, right? Do you have an earnestness? Do you have an eagerness to set things right? Do you know what that proves? It proves that you were repentant. If you don't, it suggests that maybe your repentance was just worldly. You did it because your dad said you had to. They were eager to set things straight. They had indignation. That's not righteous indignation against someone else, but rather the appropriate anger at themselves for their sin. Do you think it's okay to be angry with yourself when you sin? Do you think it's okay? I sure hope you think it's okay. I'm angry with you when you sin. And you should be angry with me when I sin. We should be angry at sin. That's indignation, and it's okay. We should be upset. Sin should upset us. If it doesn't upset us, something has gone very wrong in our wiring. It should upset us. There should be indignation. We should be upset by what we've done, by what's happened. Alarmed. Good words to continue and affirm that level of intensity and a longing and a concern and a readiness to see justice done. Now, when you are the guilty party, do you have a longing and a readiness to see justice done? I don't, usually. I'm happy for delayed justice often in those situations. But Paul is saying that this group of people here, when they recognized their sin, they were ready to man up, to take responsibility. They were angry at their own sin. They recognized it was wrong. They had a zeal and an eagerness to set things straight, to do what was right, and they were ready to take the consequences. Whew. Now you can see why he was so encouraged by this response. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted you are. And here he encourages them, and I love it. And he says to them, your response of repentance, godly sorrow that led to repentance, just proves to you that you have opened your heart to me. That's proof. It's proof that you've opened your heart to me and to the truth because you're listening to it and you're responding in the way that you should. You're doing what is right. And so he affirms them in that. By all of this, we were encouraged. Of course you were encouraged. And so there's an encouragement that comes from a visit or the good news of what others have done through Titus. There's the encouragement that comes when people are repentant. Do you think that heaven rejoices when a sinner repents? Do you think that that stops when the once and for all repentance happens? Or do you think that God is always rejoicing when we repent of our sin? Of course he is. And we rejoice with one another when a sinner repents of their sin. And so there's encouragement that comes when those who are sinning repent of it. In addition, let's add one more to our own encouragement. We were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. And this is important because Paul had boasted. He had said, you know those Corinthians? They're pretty awesome. They are going to listen to the truth of the gospel as you bring it to them, and they're going to respond well. Gutsy move. I say that sometimes. I meet someone on the street, and I say, you know what? You should come to our church. There's lots of great people there. They'll be nice to you. I say that to people sometimes. Is that risky? You better believe it's risky. What if you're having a bad day? No, it's not risky. God has blessed our church with so many awesome people who are just humbly recognizing their own sin, repentant when appropriate, eager for doing what is right, welcoming and willing to accept others of the same ilk, which is everybody, by the way, because there are none who are sinless, none who are perfect. So I have great confidence that when someone comes here that they will be received well, that they'll be welcomed, that they'll be encouraged. I happen to have a fair amount of confidence they're going to hear the word of God preached. I'm not allowed to pat myself on the back, so let's continue along. That's what he says. I boasted to Titus about them, and whew, thank goodness you did not embarrass me, Paul says. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers, look at this, that you are all obedient. All obedient. Because there's nothing that brings greater joy than to know that your children are walking in the truth. Whether that's your physical children or your spiritual children or your brothers and sisters in Christ, there is nothing that brings greater joy than to know that people are honoring God, that they're reading His Word, that they're feeling the weight and sorrow of their sin, that they're repenting of it, that they're eager to set things right and to do what's right and to live correctly. There's nothing that brings greater joy. There is incredible encouragement that comes from hearing that others have been obedient. And that's what this message is about. It's about ministering. It's hard work. There's a lot of burdens. There's a lot of heaviness. It's a hard job. It's not just my job. It's all of our job together as we minister to one another. And that can be discouraging. But we need to not let ourselves be discouraged. We need to look around and consider all of that which is encouraging. And God brought this encouragement for Paul just at the right time through Titus, through the report of how the people of the church had responded, through the news that they had been repentant, and through the knowledge that they were obedient. And so you'll have to consider for yourself, what's your application for today and for this week? Do you need to be encouraged by the good report, the obedience that's happening around you? Do you need to be the one who's bringing that good report to someone else? Do you need to choose not to look at all of those things that are discouraging you, but rather consider all of those that are of a great blessing and are showing how God is at work? Paul concludes with this, and they're my words for you this morning. I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you. I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word again, for how it challenges us and encourages us. Father, I thank you for the many examples of encouragement that you blessed me with in the last 2 weeks. Lord, forgive me for the many times when I focus my attention on the burden and the fear and fail to respond like Paul with great joy by all the encouragement that there is around me. Father, I thank you for the encouragement that we received this morning and the testimony of John and the work of the Gideons and how they are working hard to share the gospel through presenting the word to people. Father, I thank you for the many stories of your work in lives that have happened this morning that I wasn't privy to, but I know that were taking place as we blessed and encouraged one another. Thank you for the children who are cared for and loved, and for Candace and for her willingness to step forward in that way. What an encouragement that is. For the women who gathered this week to talk and pray together to seek your direction on what women's ministry should be and what it should look like and how we can minister to and encourage the women of this church and those that you bring to us towards the gospel of Jesus and growth in their faith. Father, I thank you for the way that you love us and care for us and encourage us. Help us to see and receive your encouragement with great joy, and help us to turn and encourage others with the same encouragement that we have received from you. Father, we love you so much. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.